starting with verse 13 through 28. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they shall tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and will recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not face death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May God give us ears to hear. Well, y'all should have skipped today because, see, I didn't get to preach 2 weeks ago because it was Youth Sunday. And then last week I was out of town for ministry council. So y'all get 3 weeks worth of sermon today. No, I'm joking. I'll have mercy on you. Besides, Paul preached on Youth Sunday and that went well. There's something that you'll hear about from time to time. There's 3 things that kind of have caught my eyes lately that seem to, even if it may be not directly addressed, but that you hear about. One popular thing that the world kind of buzzes about is multiculturalism. We're told over and over that, especially in the United States of America, that we're a multicultural society, that there are various cultures within our culture. And when you talk about culture, it's just kind of the way people do things. And it's promoted as adding strength. The diversity adds strength. And that's true to an extent. Having different ways of approaching things and having different communities can solve and address problems and do things because there's some variety. But there also comes a point at which there's a limit, right? There's a point at which there's a difference that needs to be made. Not all cultures are equally healthy. Not all cultures are equally things that promote human flourishing. So we can accept the idea that diversity adds some strength, but we also have to recognize that sometimes the difference creates a problem. There's another idea, and it's the idea of relativism. Relativism is sometimes put out as this idea that everything can be true. One of the ways that shows up in terms of Christian understanding is the belief that there are many pathways to God, that what might be right for you might not be right for me. But that's not at all what the Scripture teaches. And that's not at all Christian understanding. that what we believe, that there is truth and that there is falsehood, and you can know the difference between the two. But there are more and more people in our culture who don't believe that. They don't think that way. Even though they sometimes live by those principles, they have a very relativistic view of what is right and what is wrong. And more, or I should say, less and less, it is based on the gospel and the good news revealed in the scriptures. There's even a more particular thing that I see in the church. It's starting to get a little more press, and it's this idea, you might not have ever even heard of it, but you'll know it when I explain it to you. It's called universalism. And universalism is a belief that God saves everybody no matter what. That God doesn't ever have a hell. That God doesn't ever judge anybody. That eventually God will work in people's lives to the point where every single human being will go to heaven with Him. I'll just tell you to start with that that's never been the understanding of the Christian church, and that's never been anything taught in the scriptures. It's not true. Jesus is quite exclusive. One of the things that all these little ideas, multiculturalism and moral relativism and universalism, one of the things behind all that is this idea that somehow being exclusive is a bad thing. And that what people would like is they would like a Jesus who doesn't exclude anybody for anything at any time ever. I think this text directly contradicts that belief. Jesus is exclusive. There are rights and wrongs. There are truths and falsehoods. And it's important that we recognize the difference. But it's even, I think, more important that we accept the premise that Jesus has some exclusivity. In this passage, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give them all the opinions that are floating around. You're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets. They give all these theories that they've heard. Everyone's entitled to their opinion, but not every opinion is equally valid. Of all those ideas of who Jesus was, did they name a single one that was true? What if they had said, "You're Buddha," the Jewish version? What if they had said, "You're the Judean Confucius"? Those wouldn't have been true either. And Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Because you can answer that question rightly or wrongly. And Peter gives this awesome right answer. It's so awesome that Jesus says, "You didn't even figure that out, Peter, but God showed that to you. You didn't even put that together, but God showed that to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is a right answer to the question of who Jesus is. And it's not that He was a good teacher. And it's not that He was a moral example. It's not that He was a first century man who led a revolt. Those are not true answers. Like a lot of lies, they have some truth to them. But they deny the divinity of Christ. There is a truth. And because there is a truth about Jesus, then there are various falsehoods. Right? If there is such a thing called a home run, then there are other things that are not home runs. If there is such a thing as a right, then there are such things as wrong. If there is such a thing as true, then there are such things that are false. The idea of moral relativism falls in on itself. when you really start looking at whether everything can be true and whether everything can be right, and with if what's right for you might not be right for me, and you start really digging behind that, and what you see, it's built on something that in itself is false. There is a truth and there is a falsehood. Jesus, if you'll notice too, doesn't ask who he is. Jesus doesn't say, "Who am I?" He says, "Who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am?" Because Jesus knows he's the Christ. Jesus knows exactly what he's here for and where he comes from and where he's going. Jesus knows exactly who his identity is. And he is going to keep on being the Christ, the Son of the living God, whether we ever see it, hear it, believe it, or know it or not. He doesn't ask, "Who am I?" He says, "Who do you say that I am?" So the truth judges us. We don't judge the truth. And we will all have to answer that question. Every single human being has to answer the question, "Who do you say Jesus is?" And the answer that you give has eternal ramifications. It's profoundly important how you answer that question. Because guess what? The truth is going to be the truth whether you believe it or not. I feel sorry for Peter every time I read this passage. You know, first of all, he has this encounter with Jesus, says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the answer, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is like, "Give that fella a gold star." I mean, he's like, "That was awesome." And then he starts talking about how he's going to suffer, how he's going to be betrayed, how he's going to be arrested, how he's going to be killed, and how he's going to raise from the grave again. And then Peter pulls him aside and says, "God forbid it. That'll never happen to you." And Jesus calls him Satan. Ouch. Every time I hear that, I cringe. Get behind me, Satan. It's sort of like Peter pulls him off to the side. He says, "Come here, Jesus." He's saying, "Now, Jesus, you're mistaken and you're scaring people and you're messing people up. And that's never going to happen to a good guy like you. And we know God's with you." And Peter, in other passages, the one in Mark, say that Jesus turns around and he sees the disciples. They're kind of standing there in the background, listening. And Jesus turns his back on Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have your mind set on the things of man and human concerns and not set on the things of God." Right after Peter declares him to be Christ, or at least as Matthew puts it, there is Peter opposing his mission as Christ. Like it or not, following God in this world that is broken entails suffering. Like it or not, the way to a righteous life is not comfort and ease and familiarity, but it is suffering and death to yourself, to your greed, to your sin. Which mission are you after? Do you have your mind set on the things of man, or do you have your mind set on the things of God? Jesus is saying that nothing less than total devotion to God is acceptable. He doesn't want your scraps. He doesn't want your leftovers. He's not standing there begging and waiting and hoping that you'll come around and he'll just take you any way that you want, whatever you want to throw his way. The question for us is to consider whether we're like Peter, whether we are opposing God's will or not. Because if God has a will, then doesn't it mean that there are things that are not God's will? if God has a way that He wants you to treat your brother-in-law, does that not mean that there are ways He doesn't want you to treat your brother-in-law? If God has a way that He wants you to do your work and honor your employers, does that not also mean that God has a way that He doesn't want you to treat them? If God wants you to be honest and truthful, doesn't that mean that He doesn't want you to lie and deceive and leave things unsaid? But which way do we set our heart? Do we set our heart toward the things that matter to God? Or do we set our hearts toward the things that matter to us? Has Jesus ever had to say to you, "Get behind me, Satan"? You're opposing God's will. One of the most challenging texts in all Scripture are Jesus' words that follow. When He says, "Whoever wants to follow me has to deny himself, herself, oneself, and take up their cross and follow me." I don't take up your cross. You can't take up my cross. There's a cross for you. As a Christian, there is a cross for you. To follow Him, you have to take it up. You have to deny yourself. You have to set your mind on the things of God. And it will be difficult at times, and sacrificial and disturbing. It will include self-denial. It will include delaying. It will include giving up on things that you could have. It will include embracing things that you would rather not. People only want to think in terms of this world. Jesus gives the example, what good does it do if you have everything on the planet and then you die and go to hell? What good does it have if you live for 80 years and you have everything that you need and you have piles of cash and you have every pleasure that there's ever been? So what? You still die, you still leave it all here, and then you go to a place where you have nothing prepared. When I was a kid, was when they first started coming out with arcade games. I was about 12, 13. They started coming out with games like Space Invaders and Galaxa and Pac-Man and things like that. And I can remember going to restaurants with my parents and I'd be like, "Can I have a quarter?" Dad would be like, "No." And I'd be like, "Can I have a quarter to play Space Invaders?" He's like, "No. It's just a game." He goes, "Exactly." And he was a tightwad. But what he was saying was, it's not worth the quarter. It's not worth the quarter. Now, I would have disagreed. I thought it was worth the entertainment value. Of course, a quarter is not worth now what it used to be worth. But he was saying it's not worth it. Jesus is saying this too. It's not worth it to build a comfortable life here and lose the life to come. It's not worth it to indulge your sin here and have to pay for it later. It's not worth it. Not everyone is saved. There is a hell. There is a place of separation. But everyone can be saved. There is a way. There is a cross. And that cross of Christ is your gateway to heaven. That cross of Christ is the bridge that carries you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's through the cross, it's through the cross of Christ that you're taking part in the kingdom to come. You can be saved, and it's through the cross. Jesus says that He's the judge and that salvation comes on the other side of the cross. We would like to have salvation on this side of our cross, wouldn't we? Let's save us before we suffer and let's get rid of that suffering altogether. But God has a way, and salvation comes through suffering. I'm not saying that God wants you to be miserable. I'm saying that God wants you to be holy. There's more in this text. We'll touch on it next week. Who do you say that I am? He asked you. Would he accuse you of being like Satan and setting your mind on the things of this world rather than the things of God? If Christ were to judge you, where would he see that you're spending your life? If this sermon scared you, that's understandable. We should have a reverence for God. We will each have to give an answer individually to who Christ is to us. He's going to be King and Savior and Lord anyway, but your answer makes a difference for where you spend eternity. God calls each one of us to make everything else secondary to Him. Jesus said it this way, to put God so first in your life that it looks like you hate everybody else. And to obey Him, even if it means suffering, even if it means difficulty, even if it means doing without. The other thing that this text clearly says is that there's salvation found only in Christ Jesus. There is no other way given under heaven by which we can be saved. It is only through Christ Jesus. Religion cannot save you. Good deeds cannot save you. Only Christ. Only Jesus. He's that connector that I talked to the kids about. He's that critical junction between us and God. And there is no other junction. There is no other connection between you and God except through Christ Jesus because of the cross. So reverence is good, but kind of that icky kind of fear that sometimes comes up, you know, get a little hot under the armpits and your hands get a little shaky thinking about this idea of standing before a holy God and worried about whether you're going to measure up or not. Let me just remind you of a few things. If that's what your thinking is, if that's how your fear is rooted, then I would say that you don't really understand God. You got half of Him down. For God is good. God is exceedingly good. God is exceedingly kind and merciful and gracious and generous and forgiving and long-suffering and patient. God is abundantly providing everything that you need. And God is love. God doesn't just love. God is love in His very nature and being. And all His actions flow out of His loving nature. You are precious and you are invited. You can't be too far gone for God to reach you. You can't be too messed up for God to heal you. You can't be too broken for God to repair you. You can't be too damaged that God would ever think about replacing you. And He's good enough and He's kind enough and He's powerful enough to do whatever it takes to bring you into relationship with Him. You are wanted and you are welcome. This holy, awesome, righteous God loves you enough to die for you. To move heaven and earth and hell to make a way for you. And He's coming back to set things right. He's coming back to put an end to suffering and misery and death. Because God's just exclusive like that. He doesn't want to put up with the stuff that we have to live with. He doesn't want cancer to continue forever. He doesn't want broken homes to stay broken. He doesn't want broken people to stay broken. He doesn't want people living with emphysema and nearsightedness. That's not God's purpose. God doesn't want people caught up in sin. He doesn't want people cutting off people's head and thinking that they're doing it for God's purpose. He doesn't want people bullying people and being prejudiced against people and mistreating people in some misguided sense of what is right and wrong. He wants people to be free of those things, and He's coming back to set it right. But between now and then, He's not going to change His mind. God does not change the truth to suit our sensibilities. God has always offended people. God will continue to offend people. And if you're trying so hard to reach the lost that you're afraid to offend them, I would say that you've gone too far. Jesus is exclusive. Not everything is okay. God does not change the truth to suit our sensibilities. God doesn't lower the standards to suit our abilities. He doesn't say, well, they're only capable of this. Let me lower the bar down to here so they can get over it. That's not what He does. What He says is, here's the standard, and I'll just do what's necessary to get you over it. If you'll have faith in Me, if you'll trust in Me. God does not discard His mission to excuse our inabilities or our ignorance. When Peter pulled Jesus aside and says, oh Lord, that'll never happen to You, Jesus didn't say, I think you're right, Peter. I think I can find another way to do this. God is not going to change what He's doing. He's not going to stop His redemptive purposes and acts in the world. He's not going to redirect and change His plan, because He's determined, because He's good. He's determined that the world will be good again, and free of sin, and free of evil, and free of death, free of falsehoods and deception. God is welcome. He is welcoming you in that all that He provides through His grace is everything that you need. God will give you everything you need to follow Him. He will give you everything that you need to know. God Himself will give it to you. There's not anything that He requires of you that He won't give to you. Everything you need to know Him as Christ, the Son of the living God, will be given to you by His grace. Everything that you need to make Him first in your life, He will give you grace to do. Even if He has to give you that grace over and over and over again. Everything you need to take up your cross and follow Him, He will give you the grace to do. The only thing required of you is the faith to follow this exclusive Jesus and to follow Him exclusively. It's the only part that you have to do is to have faith in Him. He does everything else. Amen.